Oh, I like the light signal. There we go. Okay. So guys, all this summer, we have been talking about vectors. At least that's what we've been doing in the intro to the sermon, right? And we've talked about a vector is a math term for something that has both direction and speed or momentum. And that what is true about all of us as people is that we are all, in a sense, vectors. We are all moving in a direction. And we are all moving in that direction at a speed. And when we talk about moving in a direction, we're not only talking about like location or a distance that is being shrunk in some way. We're talking about that we are all, as people, moving toward a goal. We're becoming like something or becoming like someone. The kind of philosophical term for that is it's our telos. It's our picture or our idea of what is the good. And we are all of us in some way and at some speed moving toward becoming more like what we believe is good. And to be a Christian, what that means is that your life has now been reoriented and the end that it is directed toward is God. That He is our good, that He is our goal. And we've been talking more specifically about the fruits of the Spirit this summer, the fruit of the Spirit. And that this list of virtues or attributes defines God for us. It gives us our vision of what is good and describes who we are being made into. They're a description, they're a composite of God's character, which means it's a description or a composite of the character that's being formed in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, what you probably expect if you were showing up to church for the first time or here for the first time is that what you're going to get is a TED Talk type presentation on how to cultivate a given virtue in your life, right? Because that's often the way that we think about what church is. This is a place that you come and get told this is how you need to behave in order to become who you're supposed to be. But guys, that's not it at all. This verse in Galatians that we're drawing from all summer, it says the fruit of the Spirit. The result of the Spirit's work in your life, the outcome of it. When He is at work in you, this is what it looks like when He has been working in you over time. That ultimately, this is not about me commending a list of virtues to you and you getting busy doing it. It's about saying, this is what God looks like. Isn't He beautiful? That all summer, we have been doing way less of making of to-do lists and way more looking at Jesus. And that what we believe, what we're praying and hoping for, even in this series, is that as we look at who Jesus is, that you would be captured, that you would be captivated by that view of Him. And that maybe for the first time, what would happen is that He would come in and He would reorient your life toward Himself. And that if that has already happened to you, that you would be course corrected and that your momentum toward Him and becoming like Him would be sped up as you say, yes, I want to participate with that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in me. So this morning, the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about is self-control. And that's the attribute or the description that's a part of this fruit that everybody in the ancient world would have said yes to. Yes! There's one Greek philosopher, his name is Xenophon. He says this, he says, shall not every man hold self-control to be the foundation of all virtue? And first lay this foundation firmly in his soul. For who without this can learn any good or practice it worthily? That we've talked about how a lot of these virtues, things like gentleness, patience, right, love, that these were not virtues that people who, when they first read the scriptures, said yes to. People in New Testament times saw those things and they thought, oh, that's weak. That's not for us. But when they read about self-control, they were like, yes, we are for that. And the irony is that for us in the world that we live in, a lot of those things have been flipped. That we hear things like gentleness, kindness, love, and we're like, yes, that's so good. And then we hear about self-control and we're like, well, maybe. Like, if I want to lose 5 pounds, and who doesn't? Like, sure, I need self-control, right? Or like, if I have this goal that I want to reach that has to do with working out, like, yes, I need self-control for that. Or maybe you've got some project that you're working on in your life, some creative endeavor, and you're like, I know that I need self-control to be able to move toward that thing. So in those cases, yeah, yes, self-control is a good thing. But we also have deeply internalized this belief that for us to be our full and true selves actually often means not being self-controlled. That the storyline that we have all been swept up in is that what it means to live like a full life is to be totally present in the moment and to be swept up in our emotions and then to be taken wherever they direct us. And so even though we don't like often probably use Freud's language of repression in our day-to-day conversation, it is a key part of the mental furniture and how we think about our world, right? That if there's someone who is like acting out something, like something's going wrong in the world, we think, oh, they may have these repressed desires. They probably have this thing that they really want that they're not going after. And that actually explains a lot of what's going wrong. That what they really need to do, what we really need to do, if we're going to be full-hearted people, is to take those desires and chase them down. That's often true also in the way that we think about our words and the way that we speak. Like, oh, when I'm upset, what do I need to do? I just need to vent, right? Which means we're saying to another person, will you just please sit down and buckle up because I'm just going to verbally vomit all over you. And that's good for us, we believe. That's where freedom is found, is giving full expression to everything that is happening inside of us. If we can just put it into words and to tell it to everybody around us, that's what it means to live a free and a full life, right? Are you guys with me in that? Have you ever believed that? Yes, okay. So we have this tension in us of recognizing self-control maybe is good in some situations, but I don't actually want it in a lot of situations, and we have come to believe that it is in fact bad or harmful to us to exercise self-control. Which fits into this whole kind of picture about God and goodness that we often fall back on. When I was in high school, for Christmas one year, we were up with my grandparents at their cabin a few hours from where we all grew up. And for Christmas that year, we all opened our cards at the same time, and there was a picture of my grandparents with reindeer ears, or antlers, I guess, sitting in a brand new golf cart. And our Christmas present was there as this golf cart that they had like brought up to the cabin for us to use when we were spending time up there. So of course, as many of the 13 of us as we could, like all loaded onto that golf cart, we're gonna like take it down the hill, and the hill was like aggressively steep. So excited about it, hit the hill, lay on the gas, and it stalls out. Because it had a speed governor attached to it. Like, guys, that's very safe and it's so boring, right? And every time we would hop on that thing to go down to the lake, man, slam on the gas and just zzzz. That's often how we think about self-control, isn't it? And just God's role in our life in general. It's like we have this desire for fun, for freedom, for adventure, for all of this joy, and like God is the one there telling us, hey, but like don't get carried away getting too happy about life, right? Let's exercise some self-control. Let's kind of put the governor on. Yeah, y'all, I'm just going to tell you that's a lie, okay? That is not what the scriptures are about. That is not the kind of self-control that we see in this passage. So I'm going to invite Mary Bloom up. Mary is our reader this morning, and she is going to read for us out of Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, the temptation of Jesus. And as we kind of start in this passage and then dance throughout the rest of the scriptures, what we're going to see is that the self-control that is presented here, that's modeled for us in Christ, that we're empowered for by Jesus, is actually what we need to live the full and the free life that we are so desperate for. So come on up, Mary.
Did you say the scripture?
Yes.
Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. It will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your desire to reveal truth to us. And Lord, as we study your word this morning, Lord, as I preach it, God, would you speak to our hearts? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as here in Luke 4, we are at the very outset of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so Jesus has just been baptized. He's come up out of the water. And almost right away, immediately, the Holy Spirit fills him and leads him out into the wilderness. Verse 2 tells us that he was out there for 40 days. And while he was there, he didn't eat anything. And then, this is so key, okay? It says, when they were ended, he was hungry. Yeah, right? But that's a very important thing for us to know about Jesus, because what we are always so tempted to do when we talk about people that have garnered some kind of like religious respect in the world is we tend to treat them like they're not normal people. And so it's easy to think, well, yeah, he fasted for 40 days, but you know, he's Jesus, so it probably didn't bother him that much. No, he was like fully a human. He was fully man, which meant that he, at the end of 40 days, after not eating anything, he was hungry, which is so comforting because that means that Jesus was like us, right? He's a person. And there's a perfection in Jesus. His desires, they're rightly ordered in his heart and in his life. And yet the fact that he lived and is with us in a fallen world means that he understands the tension that that fall has injected into even rightly ordered desires, right? So even when our hearts are working the way that God designed them to work, even when they're focused on the things that are good, that there are still ways that we experience the pain of living in a broken world, because there's tension between those desires, the things that we most want. So it's natural, of course, that Jesus would be hungry, and Satan, the enemy of God, this being known in scripture as the tempter, he comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Basically, the enemy is saying, if you're hungry, eat something and use your power to make the food that you would eat. And Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Basically, Jesus says to him, no, I'm not going to do that. Guys, this passage is so rich. It can go in so many different directions. Just what I want to highlight for you is that there is this good desire that Jesus has to eat food, a desire that God created all of us with, and that in this moment, Jesus says no to a really good desire, which has got to make us wonder, why? It goes on. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and to give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Okay. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And what we know is that God the Father, he's giving all of this to Jesus. It just wasn't Jesus's yet. And what we find out is that later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, that he has promised that he is seated above all kingdoms and powers and authority. He's given all glory. But in this moment, it's not yet. So there is this actually really good thing, this part of what God has designed, what the Father has designed and destined to give to Jesus. And yet Jesus is saying, no, it's not mine yet. So there's a good desire that Jesus is saying no to. And again, he took him up to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. No. The enemy is asking him, will you prove it? Prove who you are. And Jesus, in this amazing feat of self-control, just says, no. Which begins to show us kind of a different way of thinking about what self-control is. Self-control is not just the governor on life making you say no to all of the fun things. That self-control is a kind of self-mastery. It's the ability that Jesus displays here to, in any and every situation, to choose the best thing over a good thing. It's the ability to be deliberate in the choices that we make, to be intentional in the ways that we interact. And we don't just see it in Jesus' temptation, guys. We see it all over Jesus' life. Like, you recognize Jesus, the compassion that we see Jesus demonstrate over and over and over again is so often a triumph of his self-control. The mastery that he has over himself, his ability to make deliberate, intentional choices whenever they present themselves. Like, I think about when Jesus he's moving toward Jerusalem, right? And there's this crowd of people going with him, and there are people all lined up on the streets. They're cheering his name. They're trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. And there is this man in the crowd crying out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And everyone around him is saying, shh, 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 stop. You're so annoying. Shh. And when Jesus hears that man, he stops everything, and he says, bring him to me. You think about the self-mastery that it took in that situation to stop all of this other stuff that is happening, to stop in the middle of the journey that he is on, and to stop and say, I'm actually here because I want to demonstrate compassion to this one individual person who is crying out for me. Like, what is it like for you to be interrupted in the middle of your day, right? When you, like, have a very clear sense of where you are going? The ability to stop in the middle of that and see, oh, there is someone here that I can be kind or compassionate to? Right, Jesus' self-control, his self-mastery is something that he uses to be compassionate. And friends, that is true even when we see Jesus confront or enter into conflict. Like, there's this moment where he tells the Pharisees, these religious leaders whose interpretation of the law is crushing God's people. Jesus says to him, they are whitewashed tombs. Like, eee. It does not sound self-controlled in the way that we often think about it, right? But what we know is that Jesus is always acting from this place of self-mastery. And what that reminds us is that self-control is not that it is not always a no. Self-control doesn't mean that in every situation you are always silent, you always swallow your words. What self-control does mean is that you are not out to deliver the dig on someone else that's finally going to change their mind and make you feel how righteous you are. That what Jesus shows us, even in those situations of conflict, is that he is passionately pursuing, in love, even his enemies. Think about what an invitation that is to the Pharisees to be told, you think that you were doing everything the right way and that's the way you're going to find life in this world. But he's saying, that's not true. You're just dressing up your outside. To say that you're dead inside is to give them an invitation to come to him to find life. That over and over and over again, that what we see is Jesus demonstrating his ability to deliberately make choices, to engage with intentionality in whatever situation he finds himself in. Friends, that's self-control. That's amazing. Jesus is amazing. Do you think would you want a little bit more of that kind of self-control in your life? To be able to choose compassion in the midst of our everyday. To even in situations of conflict or moments where you're witnessing great injustice, to engage in a way that loves and cares for and demonstrates compassion to the people that you are interacting with or having that conflict with. To be able to apply pressure only as much as and when and where it's needed. And yet that feels very far away. That if Jesus is just a good example for us of what self-control can look like, this. That's incredibly discouraging. But the good news is that Jesus is so much more than a good example, right? This temptation in the wilderness that Jesus experiences, guys, it's an echo of a different temptation in a different garden, so to speak. It's a rematch. What we're witnessing in the wilderness is a rematch, okay? It's a rematch of the representative of mankind before God. And the first roll of this dice was, I don't know, that's not the right expression. The first match, whatever it was back in Genesis, okay? When Adam represents mankind before God and is given a command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That he has the freedom either to sin or not to sin. To trust God, to live a life that is directed toward him or direct his life toward something else. And what does Adam do? He sins. That he chooses to direct his life towards something else. And what that means is that ever since then, what has been true about you and me and all people always is that our wills have been in bondage. That we are not as free as we think we are. That we have been bent away from God, and because we've been bent away from God, all of our choices are taking us away from him, which is ultimately sin and death to us. There's this book I just finished reading. It's called Midnight in the Garden of Good and Evil. It's about essentially like a murder trial in Savannah, Georgia. It's bonkers, okay? But there's this guy, this is a true story, okay, who he's trying to be declared innocent. That's what he wants the outcome of the trial to be. And so in order to be declared innocent, he enlists the help of a witch doctor. And so she tells him, bring 10 dimes and some water that has never touched a pipe and meet me at my house, and then we're gonna go to a graveyard. So they go to, this is real stuff, okay? So they go to a graveyard and she's like burying dimes and dumping this water on her dead witch doctor husband's grave. It's this whole thing. And she's kind of explaining what she's doing, and she says, black magic never stops. What goes from you comes to you. Once you start this stuff, you gotta keep it up. Just like the utility bill, just like the grocery store, or they kill you. You gotta keep it up. 2, 5, 10, 20 years. The purse was now bulging with dirt. That's the graveyard dirt that she was gonna use for her curses. And she put it back in her shopping bag. That once you start this stuff, you can't stop. Guys, that's sin. And it captures there are so many pictures throughout the book of that theme, that once you start it, you can't stop. There's this guy who has lived his life. He's kind of like a grifter, and he's always lying and cheating, and all, at the same time, he's like very charming, so you're kind of like swept into it. And you start the book, and there's this woman that he's gonna marry. He's told her, I'm gonna marry you as soon as your divorce goes through. She says, well, as soon as you figure out the divorce papers, because you're the lawyer. But he never files the papers. And as the book goes on, they open a business together, and then she realizes, he's stealing from me out of the cash register. And then she realizes, oh, he's been cheating on me for years. Oh, he actually has no intention of doing with me what he said he was gonna do. It's this guy who cannot get out of the cycle of grift, of lying, and of cheating. And then there's this other character who is known as this world-class citizen, okay? He is this amazing blend of, he's like a gentrifier who is also for affordable housing. And so he's redoing houses, but doing it in a way that invites people into poverty to stay in the neighborhood. It's the work he's doing is incredible. And all of his neighbors hate him. Because what they say is the work that he's doing is actually very poor. And really the work he's doing is all about himself. That when he gets to meet the president because of what he's been doing, this like really happened, that he goes around telling everybody in town how amazing he is and that he got to meet the president. Now, is that possible? Like, certainly it's possible that all their neighbors hate them because they're jealous, right? But it's also possible that you could be doing something that is so good and yet be so committed to yourself, so addicted to yourself. Once you start, you can't stop. And so even when you're doing things that look good, it's really all about you, right? Guys, that's sin. That it's captured our wills, that we're trapped. And what Jesus has done is set us more than a good example. He has come to free us. Because verse 13 of this passage tells us that Satan left him for a more opportune time. And that opportune time came again in another garden. When Jesus is facing his imminent death, he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he came out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus is saying, "Father, I do not want to do what I'm about to do," in some sense, that what he is aware of is the terror of what's about to happen to him on the cross. "Remove this cup from me." What he knows he has been called to do is to drain the cup of God's wrath on behalf of God's people. That Jesus is about to take hell into himself so that God's people do not have to experience it. And he's feeling the terror of it. Being in agony, he prayed ever more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And yet in his prayer, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That we see Jesus exercise this incredible self-mastery and move into the pain. That he leaves the garden and is immediately arrested. And the rest of this account is example after example after example after example of Jesus living out an incredible intentionality. That when he is before Herod, this person who has the power to pardon him and is getting all of these charges thrown at him, he's silent. When he's being mocked and spit upon, he doesn't respond. And when he stands before Pilate and is asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he says, "You have said so." Incredible self-control, because what Jesus is doing is he is moving very intentionally to the cross. Because what happens at the cross when Jesus is crushed, when he drains that cup of God's wrath for us, is he also disarms all of the dark powers of this world. And in his resurrection, what he shows us is his victory. And what he accomplished through that is your freedom. That what he has won for his people is the freedom of their will. That you are now, you've now been reoriented toward God, which means you and I now have the freedom in Christ to live in a different way, to seek out what's good. You've been set free. You're like, "Great. Now if I become a Christian, I can lose 5 pounds. No, right? That's often how we think about it. It's like, "Oh God, thank you for giving me all these great gifts. Now I'm gonna take them and I'd like to go do and use you to accomplish my own agenda." That's a huge miss. No, Paul tells us you have been given not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control. Think about it. All of Jesus' self-control was all oriented toward the love of God and toward the love of you. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Because of his love for you, because of the joy that he found in you, he was willing to intentionally move in that direction, which means now with wills that are freed, we get to move in the same way. So to just stay with that, like, smaller than a car vehicle theme, okay? A few years ago, I went on a boys' trip with my father-in-law and my brothers-in-law, and we went to Las Vegas. And we did things like go to a Blue Man Group concert as a bunch of grown men, which was incredibly entertaining. sat by the pool. Anyway, one of the things we did is we rode four-wheelers, which I did not grow up in the South, and I did not really have any experience doing. So it was amazing. We put on the safety gear, the helmet, the goggles, like, here's the brake, here's the throttle, like, here's how the whole thing works. And then you line up, and there's, like, the person leading the four-wheeler parade, and you're taking these... it's actually not that exciting. Right, because the person in the front of the line, his whole goal is to not let you do anything that could be remotely construed as dangerous. Right, he's out there trying to keep everything in control. And again, guys, this is like the core of what we're talking about. Friends, that's like a fear-based way of living. Of trying to make sure everything stays within a very tight set of boundaries. That is not the self-control that you have been freed to. The self-control that you have been freed to is the kind of self-control that when you hit the embankment that you actually turn the throttle. It's the self-control to give the gas that you need to make that dangerous move in a way that is thrilling. I've never done a big jump on a four-wheeler, but you can do it, right? But if you hit the brake in the middle of the jump, it's way worse. That the self-control that you have been given in Jesus is what allows you to face down your fear and hit the gas so that you make the jump. That's the kind of self-control that you have been freed to, that allows you to put down, allows us, me, to put down our self-serving, our pleasure-seeking, all the things that would cry out and say, getting what I want right this moment is the most important thing. The self-control that we have been given in Jesus is what allows us to say, no, there is something more important than that. There is something bigger than that. There is something better than that. And that something is love, is loving and being loved by God. That something is loving and being loved by other people. That you have been given the self-control that you need to live in relationships that are full of love. Like, think about the fruits that we've talked about so far. Gentleness? Man, if you were ever going to be gentle in your life, it's going to require self-control, isn't it? You've been given it. Oh, if we're ever going to live in a way that's patient, we're going to have self-control. Friend, you've been given it. And that may be hard to believe because there are all kind, there's a track record in your life, because there's a track record for all of us, of the times that we have not exercised that self-control that we've been given. And the lie that we are tempted to believe is that because those things exist, that it must not be true. Oh, I must not have been given that spirit of self-control like everyone else got, because look at my life. Friends, you have it. Jesus died to set you free, and he has given you the Holy Spirit. And that spirit is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of power. It is a spirit of love. He is a spirit of self-control. You have it. And exercising that self-control, let's just admit, it's very unfamiliar. Right? And like any muscle that we exercise, if we're not familiar with using it, it's really painful to use it. It like hurts to work it out. Yeah. And it takes time. It takes repetition to figure out how to use it correctly. How to use it in a way that builds us up, builds others up. Yes. But that is the adventure that we're being called to. That we would learn to lean into the self-control, to exercise it so that we can love each other and love God well. That we can be loved by God and be loved by others well. That's the adventure, that's the commitment that we have made even to each other as a community. So I'm gonna invite the band's gonna come up. We're gonna sing some songs. And again, guys, it's a way of us practicing and living into the reality of what we talked about. The first song that we'll sing, there will be an element of confession in it, where we get to admit before God, oh yeah, God, there are all of these ways that I have failed to exercise self-control. Yes, there are so many ways that our hearts are bent in directions away from God, of course. That we get to lay those things down and pick up to be reminded of the power that we have been given in the Holy Spirit to live in a different way. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, we lay before you, God, I lay before you the places that I have come to believe that self-control is my enemy. Lord, and also admit that we have all kinds of places in our lives where we wish that we exercise this better. Jesus, would you meet us? Lord, would you give us an experience of your grace over those places? God, and would you remind us, would you encourage us? Would you show us even the places that you are inviting us to move out of our fear and into the self-control that allows us to love and be loved well? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.